Would you pray with me? O God, we thank thee that thou didst send forth thy instruction through prophet and lawgiver, and that grace and truth have come to us in Jesus Christ. And in his name we come to thee this day to ask that our minds may be illuminated and our spirits made conformable to thy image in Jesus Christ through this experience in his name. Amen. We have been the glad recipients of a most meaningful visit from our fellow lecturer, who was introduced yesterday morning, and I have the privilege today of presenting Dr. William M. Pinson, Jr., who is the president of the Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary in Mill Valley, California. Dr. Pinson, for a good many years, has been in the forefront of leadership in Christian social thought and action in the Southern Baptist Convention and in the religious community of this nation. He has a capacity to think clearly and to speak convincingly. And one of the things that I have appreciated about him across the years is that he also has the skill to implement his concerns through the structures of our convention. And that calls for considerable skill, and he does it well. We welcome him today for this second lecture. Dr. Pinson.
Thank you, Dr. Bland. He took me out for a big Southern-style breakfast this morning with country ham, biscuits, and eggs, and hot coffee. And I'm feeling so content I may go to sleep during this presentation. So I have enjoyed being a part of the Southeastern community again, being with Dr. Randall Lally and with an outstanding faculty and with some of the finest students I've been with in a long time. And I'm grateful that you would let me come across country to be a part of this lectureship. And it is also good to know that having moved from being a seminary professor to being a pastor to being a denominational administrator, that at least someone thinks I have not completely lost my mind. My kids sometimes are confused about me. I have done quite a few different things. I started out in evangelism, itinerant evangelism, revival evangelism, and then moved from that to be on the staff of the Christian Life Commission. That in itself is an interesting move. And then from that to be the professor in Christian Ethics at Southwestern Seminary when Dr. T.B. Maston resigned, and then as pastor of one of the finest churches in the world, I think, in Texas, and then to the seminary administration, which has led my little girl sometimes to say, "Daddy, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And in a way, I hope I never grow up. It's fun maintaining some of the openness and the willingness to do whatever you sense is God's will, to follow the directions of His Spirit, and to have your sails open and be willing to move in whatever direction He indicates. But I think whatever I do, wherever I go, I will always have a deep commitment to the area of Christian ethics. I was born and bred in a part of the country which knew very little about that. I grew up in a church in which there was little said about that. And it was not until I was in college, particularly involved in Baptist Student Union work, that I even began to discover this dimension of the Christian faith and life. And then in seminary, it was like a whole new door opening for me as I moved in to discover this dimension, which pulls together, I think, all the other disciplines of the Christian life and thought. Ethics is related to theology and philosophy, to biblical studies and to history, to sociology and to psychology, to evangelism and to pastoral ministry. It really is the puller togetherer of just about everything that happens within a seminary education, and I think within the ministries that most of us will be doing in the world according to God's calling in Christ Jesus. So I am delighted to be able to share once more in the field of Christian ethics. Yesterday I indicated I had exercised the prerogative of a lecturer to switch the lectures, beginning with the one listed last and putting it first, and then moving the one listed first to this morning on the questions that we must be asking ourselves if we're to do well the job of Christian ethics. When I was involved in some work at Southwestern, I discovered that there were a number of students who really did not know what ethics involved. I'd been lecturing, I thought, rather brilliantly one semester for 6 weeks, and was through the introductory material when a student came up to me and said, "Dr. Penn," said, "I don't mean to be impudent, but I've been in here for 6 weeks and I still don't know what ethics are." And that'll bust your professorial balloon. So in a kind of retaliation, I said, "Well, the first thing ethics are is singular." And then I gave him a little extra reading assignment. You've had that happen, haven't you? Raise a profound question and the professor says, "Well, if you're really interested, read these 15 books, 13 articles, and interview these 16 people." But ethics cannot be refined down to a single definition. But it has to do with life's oughtness, with the demands on us for decision and for action. And although Christian ethics in its development goes through many different stages, it always has to do with right and wrong and conduct and behavior and attitude that moves into the sphere of action. So when we talk about the questions we must face in doing Christian ethics, we're talking about the questions we must ask in order to do life well in the dimension of decision making and oughtness and right and wrong. And the first question is anything right? While I was in school in Edinburgh, Scotland, I had some outstanding Church of Scotland professors. And of course, the Church of Scotland being highly Calvinistic in its background, we got rather heavy doses of predestination along the way. And one of the standard jokes among the Scottish students was about the man who had heard a very splendid sermon on predestination, walked out of the sanctuary in one of those old-style churches with many steps on the way down, and stumbled on the top step. He fell down all the steps and on the way down managed to break out a tooth, to fracture ribs, to rip his knees from his pants, to skin himself up rather thoroughly. And he got up and checked himself over and said, "Hoot, I'm glad that's over." Well, whenever that happened, someone was bound to come by and say to him, as they looked over his bruises and scars and torn clothes, "Is everything all right?" You ever had that experience? When I was playing football and laid out, that was what the coach would always say as I struggled. "Is everything all right?" My response under my breath, of course, was, "No, you idiot. I wouldn't be on my back if it were." But as a kind of balance to the question, is everything all right after we've taken a fall? We in the kind of world we live in probably need to pose the question, is anything right? In a world that is so broken in the international front, with terrorism and the denial of human rights rampant in nations all over the world, with world hunger still marching on in a way that literally staggers us when we think about it. Within our own country, the breakdown of a kind of standard within government and the deterioration of the family and the dissolvement of business ethics, it sometimes leads a person to say, is anything right? But more and more, there is an attitude developing out of the pluralism of our rural lifestyle that there may not be any right and wrong, that somehow we just kind of make do, that life goes on and is what it is because it is, and that to talk in terms of standards or of norms or of ethical requirements is to move beyond what we really are as human beings. It is like lecturing a shark because he eats another fish. The natures of sharks are to attack and to eat other fish. And to lecture a human being on preying on others is beside the point, because the nature of the human animal is to prey on other people. In a meeting in Washington a few years ago, I was with several people from around the country discussing the problems of American society. And in our group was a judge from one of the large eastern cities. She began to discuss her approach to the bench on which she sat and the role which she played. She found out that I was in ethics and that I was in church work, and that irritated her considerably. And she said, "You must be a moralist. You must believe that there's right and wrong. You must believe that some people are guilty and some people are not guilty." And in my best southwestern fashion from Texas, I said, "Yes, ma'am." That's rather the way I look at it. And she said, "Let me tell you the way I look at it. The way I see things, there is no such thing as right or wrong. And we ought not try to make people feel guilty because they have done what is wrong. But rather, I see that we are an animal developing certain behavioral models in order to get along with each other. And my role as a judge, working within the judicial system, is to take what we have come by common agreement to understand as the norm. And if somebody doesn't fit it, to try to determine if they can be made to fit it, or if not, eliminated." She went on to say, "I see no place whatsoever for any concept of absolutes, for something that is always right or always wrong. I believe," she said, "that there is absolutely no place," which I thought was an interesting statement from someone who didn't believe in absolutes, "for guilt. And whenever a person appears before my court charged with a violation of the law, I never say to them, 'You are wrong,' or 'You are guilty.' I merely say to them, 'You are malfunctioning according to the functionable standards of our society. You will either have to be retooled or eliminated.'" I asked her what she meant by eliminated. She said, "I would prefer to kill them. It's far cheaper and more humane. But until we reach that level, we will imprison them." Is anything right? I believe there is. I don't hold to the concept that we are merely trying to function according to what we have accepted to be a norm for social stability, but rather there is a transcendence which stands over against us, calling us to attention, issuing commands, giving direction. And that is what ethics is about. Most people, when they're pressed to the wall on ethical relativism or a belief even beyond that there is no standard whatsoever that is absolute, will appeal to an absolute. Back in the 1930s in this country, when the popular concept was relativism, the belief that
right and wrong is pretty well determined by whatever culture you're part of, and that therefore there is no absolute or transcendent standard, but it is merely the product of a different environment. Nazi Germany came on the scene. And the people who had been espousing this concept of relativism and ethics found themselves in a dilemma. Because if they challenged the practices of Nazi Germany, which led to what we have seen recently in television fare and book fare and the Holocaust, it meant that somehow out of our culture, we were challenging what they were doing in their culture. And there's an inconsistency in that, because if you believe that it is really relative, then I somehow must accept what you do within your structure as okay for you, and you must accept what I do within my structure as okay for me. Otherwise, we have to make some kind of an appeal to an authority above and beyond us, and that gets into the area of what is transcendent or absolute. And sure enough, when some of the people in this country who had espoused relativism challenged the Nazis on their approach to life, the response was, you have no right to speak to us because you yourself have defended the position that whatever a culture determines is right for them, and we believe this is right for us. Later on, we hit the same sort of thing within our own country. In the part of the nation in which I grew up, racism was the order of the day, prejudice was an ingredient of daily life, and segregation was the norm. When that was standard, for parts of the country in which it was not standard, it was impossible to challenge that if you believed in ethical relativism. Because if we in our culture had determined that was the way it ought to be, then what right had another culture to tell us that was not the way it ought to be? But based upon appeal to a higher authority than the culture, with an insistence that there is something that is right, there was an effort in the civil rights movement to overthrow those patterns. Deep down inside, when we come to face up to it in an experiential way, there are very few of us who are comfortable with any kind of ultimate relativism. We want to appeal to a Supreme Court of some kind to move beyond our own cultures and standards to come and say, it's right because it's right. Not because of our culture or because of the way I feel about it, but because that's the way God made it. The first question, though, is the question, is anything right? Or the flip side of that, is anything wrong? My conviction, and I think that of all Christian ethicists, is yes, there are things right and there are things wrong. The second question is, well, who determines, therefore, what is right and what is wrong? Or put another way, who's in charge or what's the authority? It's a very complex matter to try to deal with this question. Philosophical ethicists, theological ethicists, Christian ethicists, ethicists of all cultures deal with it. I have in my library a whole section on communist ethics, and it's interesting to watch them deal with the question of authority, of who says so, who determines what is right. There are a number of persons who, of course, think that no one decides, really, that it is just that way, like with sharks and with chicken hawks and with people. But for most, there is a belief that the right, the authority, the determiner is found somehow within us as human beings, or it's found somewhere out there coming and standing over against us. A whole host of people believe that the standard for ethics, the determiner of what is right, is within an individual. I've been doing some popular reading, though I'm not qualified to read it technically, in the area of anthropology and social biology. I've been interested in reading in these writers the conviction that there is within you and within me a built-in oughtness due to the evolutionary processes. That we do have standards, that there is right and wrong ways of coming at life, but not because of some transcendent force over against us, a person who stands with command to give us, but rather it comes out of our being. The field of social biology insists that the oughtness, the rightness, and the wrongness is the product of our biology, of our genes, of our genetic structure. Others, more in the area of social psychology, will point to the dimensions of the environment, that we have been conditioned by what is around us, and possibly also to some degree by what is within us, to come up with the standard. Remember the first time I read Desmond Morris and the Naked Ape? I was struck by the fact that he was defending monogamy. But he was defending it not on the basis that God said there should be one man and one woman for life, but on the basis that the evolutionary processes for the mammal Homo sapiens dictated out of our back past, that history that has gone for eons before us, that we should relate that way. And if we try in a short course of events to alter that sort of structure, we throw our whole biological and psychic system into disorder. Interesting. Within us, not outside of us, is the standard. Others have said it's within us, but it's within us collectively. That we as human beings get together and we determine and decide in the process of interaction what is right and what is wrong. Again, we make no appeal to transcendent standards, but rather because of our own interaction within courts of law or within tribal groups, we come out with a basic pattern. And this is the right way to do it, and you conform to that or you're guilty. You do it this way or you must be punished. And in the history of human beings, there's a strong school of thought that insists that is exactly the way ethics came into being, that we learned we could do things better if we subscribed to certain patterns, and that has been the determiner of what is right and wrong, traditions and mores and customs and laws. There's been another group of people who have insisted through the years that, no, it's outside of us somewhere. Whether it is in the idealism of some of the ancient philosophers insisting that justice and love are realities which exist apart from us, standing over against us, calling for behavior patterns from us, or whether it's in some of the more modern movements of love, power, and you just love because you know that's what you ought to do, but it's a very real force in our life. It has been a very prominent part in ethics. Christians, generally, while acknowledging some insight from these other approaches, insist that the who says so, the one who decides what is right, is not some biological force within us, nor conditioning from an environment around us, nor some abstract ideal out there over against us, but in the person of God who made us. And that the standard for ethics is not basically custom or mores or law or tradition or genetics or biological force, but it is the will of God. I used to say that and say it rather lightly. I used to say it and almost yawn as I said it, because after all, I thought, growing up in my culture enclave in East Texas, everybody believes that. I don't live in a cultural enclave anymore. I've moved off the buckle of the Bible Belt. And I've come to understand that the person who says, I believe in a transcendent authority, I believe the right is determined by the God who made us, that I automatically cast myself with a minority of the world's population. I judge you're here because you would believe that, at least in one way or another, perhaps not expressed as I have expressed it. And I think you and I had better face up to the fact that we're not expressing a majority opinion, even though you may seem to be doing that in the part of the country in which you live, the part of the country in which I grew up. But we are a minority. And the rest of the world does not subscribe to that. And in pluralism gone wild, through the exchange of trade and commerce which is affecting our own nation. We cannot assume that anymore. The third question is, if there is something right, and if God, the one who made us and created the world and fashioned our life, if he is the source for that right, if he provides the standard and the norm for that conduct and for that attitudinal stance, how do I know what is right? For it really doesn't do much good if God is the standard or God is the source for the standard unless I can know that, if I can get my mind and my spirit and my soul around that. How do I know? Again, the world around us has a lot of different answers to that. Most of the people believe the way to know what is right, even if they accept a right, is through reason, or through intuition, or through obedience. If it is within us, in the biological processes of our past, then the way we know it is through observation and through study of genetics and social biology. If it is in the culture around us which has fashioned us, then it is in the social sciences with observation and with reason. If somehow it is in the realm of a force, of an ideal outside of us, then we may know it through reason or we may know it through intuition. But we know it through the use of our mind or through the response of our hearts or through the relationship with other persons as we come to establish it. The Christian comes to say reason is a wonderful tool and intuition is something all of us use from time to time and obedience may have its place. But for the Christian ethicist, the how to know is rooted in revelation and perception to that. I think at one time in my life when I was trying to be almost purely rational, the concept of revelation bothered me because it smacked of the magical, that God somehow flipped up the curtain and let us have a look in and then he pulled it back down again. And that a better way to do ethics was not on the basis of revelation and faith, but on the basis of observation and reason. I have not jettisoned reason and observation, but have come to understand that if God, in person, who made us and creates and sustains us, redeems us and judges us, is the source of the right, then our best way of knowing him is through the tool of faith and faith perception. That's the only way you get to know people, by the way, is through revelation. We had a marriage enrichment conference on our campus this past week as part of a total family enrichment program at Golden Gate. And part of the time we spent just getting to know our spouses better. I discovered what I had already known, but it was a kind of a new discovery. That the only way I could know Bobby was for her to reveal herself to me. I can look at her and observe her and learn a bit. I can hear her as she talks to others and know something. If I wanted to become very scientific, I could measure her and weigh her and put her in water and see how much she displaces, take a slice of her skin into the local laboratory and have them analyze it. But I would not know her. I can do the same thing with this pulpit and know all there is to know about it. I can weigh it and analyze it and measure it because pulpits are known by observation, but people are known through revelation and response. And as we sat in that family enrichment conference and talked for hours, talked in a way that frankly we haven't talked in a long, long time because of all those excuses people have of schedule and business and raising children, I began to understand things about her that I have not understood. I began to know her in a way I had never known her. But if she had chosen to sit apart from me, facing me but close to me, demanding that I know her,
rather than that she reveal herself to me and I respond in the best perception I can possibly respond, I would not have known her. It is a faith presupposition, but it is one which we hold very dear, that the God who made us is personal. And therefore, the way we know him is through revelation, his disclosure to us, and our response to him by listening, by faithing him, by believing him, by responding and interacting with him. That is the way ethics is basically done, and that is why it is so linked with theology. We know because we know him. We understand the norms and the standards because we're open to the revelation which he has given to us. Now, God shows himself to us in many different ways. He obviously does it in part through creation, and that is basically an observation technique. But he also has revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the holy history of his people, which is recorded within the Bible. And one of the reasons why the Bible becomes a primary source of knowing the standards for ethics for the Christian is that it puts so much together in one place. It's the record of the revelation of God in history. It has a good bit to say about creation. There is the record there of the incarnation in the Son of God. There is the development of the early church. And that means that through hermeneutics and through interpretation, which is another seminary discipline related to ethics, I come to the scripture willing to come to know the God who has revealed himself to me in that way. And the Holy Spirit comes to sensitize me, to help me, to illuminate those pages, to make my life alive, to respond to the norm which he sets out for me to follow. And through the koinonia, through the fellowship of believers, I come to an interreaction and participation, because somehow God, through the temple, the body of believers, also makes his way and will known to me. And ethics is primarily a response to person who has chosen to reveal himself to me and given me the equipment through reason, intuition, yes, but also through a faith response to know him and to know his will. Now, of course, I cannot know it perfectly, at least I don't think so, because I am finite and inadequate. I don't have all the capacity I need to know him, and therefore I'm going to miss his will and his way. When Clyde Fann and I were writing 20 Centuries of Great Preaching, we used to get fits of righteous indignation as we read some of the church leaders of the past. Clyde Fant would come storming in with his German temper and said, "Can you believe anybody would be like that?" And with my ethics background, I would draw myself up to my full height and say, "No, isn't it awful? Isn't it wonderful? We are so enlightened." And then one day as we were talking and summarizing something of the things that were still taking place within our own culture and within our own churches, there came a humbling realization that someday somebody was going to write a set of books called 21 Centuries of Great Preaching. And they were going to look back upon our era and say, how could anybody have been so blind, so stupid, so short-sighted? We're all guilty of that kind of narrow vision, that inability to see because of whatever limits us. The other day I was in a department store and they had a television display. Have you ever seen those where they stack 50 television sets against the wall and have them all turned to the same station so that you can see which set has the best color and the best sharpness and focus? As you sit there, you get some idea of what it must feel like to be a fly. And I was watching all of those sets turn to the same program and realizing that no two sets were just alike. And it was a theological breakthrough for me because I'd always had difficulty with the fact that you could have 25 people in a room dealing with the same ethical issue, claiming to know the same God, love the same scripture, relate to the same Holy Spirit, follow the same Christ, and come up with different answers and different approaches. And it began to see that maybe God was sending out different signals, or that his standards were different for different folks in that situation. But I began to see maybe that wasn't the case at all. The signals may be coming through quite the same from the same Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but as it comes through the receptacle of my life and those others in the room, it's shaped and altered and fashioned by that, so that none of us really ever come to the absolute knowledge of the absolute truth. That is not a paralysis statement to mean I can never do anything, therefore, because none of us ever act out of pure insight and knowledge. But rather, it's a statement of humility to say, I may be wrong, but I've tried to be right. That does lead to a fourth question, however, and that is the question, am I free to do what is right when I feel I have found it? After all, if the one who has made us and who has revealed himself to us and who has given us the norms and standard for our life has not also given us the capacity of freedom of choice in response, then it's all a farce. Now, there's a great deal of determinism in the world, some of it from theological circles. I am nothing. God is everything. I am but a channel through which he pours his will. I am a puppet on a string as the Spirit of God directs me. Determinism. Or it comes from the sociological disciplines. We are but the product of our society. We do not have freedom of choice. Or it comes from the biological insights, and some from psychology, insisting that freedom of choice is really a myth of our imagination. This came through most dramatically to me as a problem when I was doing some postdoctoral work at Columbia. I was in a seminar with Amartya Etzioni, who's one of the leading sociologists in this country, who makes no profession of being a Christian, but is a very wise and alert man. In the midst of a very heated doctoral seminar discussion one day, one of the students raised his hand and said, but I don't believe we are free. We are determined by our environment or by our biology. To which Etzioni, in typical Ivy League cool fashion, said, get out of here! I jumped 2 feet off my seat and wondered what was happening. And the professor leaned over and said, I have no time to waste on a person who does not believe in responsibility. And if you do not believe that you have freedom of choice, you don't believe you have responsibility, and there's no use your taking up my time or yours, get out. And the student said, what about academic freedom? And the professor said, I've just exercised it. He and I talked a little bit about that later. And he said, well, perhaps I overreacted. Sometimes he did. I had the impression that all Ivy League professors taught in neat pinstripe suits and in monotones and read heavy manuscripts to their classes. My first encounter with this head of the sociology department of Columbia reminded me of an East Texas preacher. He started out with all of his clothes on, and as he went along, he began to strip down, roll up his sleeve, tear up his tie, and pace the floor and beat the board and get with it. He said, I may have overreacted because that's something of my temperament, but I really believe that. I really believe that if we can't stake as a fundamental principle of human life that we have adequate freedom to act upon what we know is right, that it's a waste of time to even discuss right and social change and ought with people who don't believe that. I already believe that, but he helped me. And I suppose out of the insecurity of being a Southern Baptist who somehow felt that I must be lame brain if I was Southern Baptist and everybody else was bright, to find somebody who came from a different tradition and a different culture and a different stance, who came down so hard on an insistence that in spite of what the determinists say, we are free. Now you can argue and debate that, obviously. But practically, there is no possibility of doing ethics without a faith assumption of freedom. Now, nobody believes that we're absolutely free, that we can do anything and everything, that we have all the insight and knowledge to make all the right choices at all. But we do believe that there is an adequate freedom, in spite of original sin and our own acquired variety of it, in spite of our finitude, in spite of all the limitations imposed upon us by our matter, that there is enough capacity for freedom of choice for us to make the choices needed in ethics. Furthermore, most of us believe that there is in Christ an enhancing of that freedom, that we are liberated from some of those powers and forces which blind us and hold us down in order that we can move forward with greater freedom. And you know what the corollary to that is, don't you? With greater responsibility. Fifth, if all that's true, why don't I do what I know is right? If God has made us and built into the order of things rightness and wrongness, and He has revealed Himself to us in order that we can know what we ought to do and ought not to do, and if we have the freedom to respond to that revelation, why don't we do what we know is right? The answer to that is extremely complex. It has to do with failure, with lack of motivation, with our sinfulness, with the drag on our oughtness, with a thousand different things. But basically, it is from our own experience, a testimony that we often know what we ought to do, but we are not willing to do it. And the way to be more willing and to be more able is to be more mature, is to grow more in our ability to respond, to develop the disciplines of our life. Now, the secular world says that what we must do is take courses in self-motivation, that we must develop self-understanding, that we must eliminate those drags on our behavior patterns which hold us down. In Christ, we believe in some of that, but we also insist that we must come to that healthy putting together of grace and discipline. Believing that God is a forgiving God, freeing us from the mistakes and the errors and the sins which we have committed, not paralyzing us in that, but also calling us to discipline in the Christian life, that we're not too free to trip lightly down the aisle every Sunday and say, hey, I goofed it this week, I'm going to have God's forgiveness and go out and have another good time this week. That we're not to accept the Christian life basically as one of only believe, but rather understand that there is the dimension of discipline, that there is the call to develop the strength and stamina of the Christian life, which calls for us to be involved in those classical experiences of Christian growth, prayer, Bible study, Christian fellowship, action, worship, ministry, and those kinds of things. I've noticed that the more right I do, the easier it is to do it the next time. The more wrong I do, the more difficult it is to do the right the next time. There is a kind of habit in the Christian experience. Number six, how can I be right when I've been wrong? And after all, it's becoming pretty obvious to most of us, whether you've been a Christian for 6 months or for 60 years, that all along the way, there's failure. That God comes to us with the oughtness, with the right, and we sometimes don't do it. And whatever excuses we can offer, if we believe we are free, we are also responsible, and therefore that creates the climate for guilt, which in itself can become a good thing if it's a motivation to correction of behavior patterns and attitudinal stance, or it can be a paralyzing thing. How can I be right when I've been wrong? Again, the Christian basic response is through confession, through acceptance of God's forgiveness, and through the forgiveness of self and the moving ahead. And until a person in ethics has learned to cope with failure, until a person in Christian ethics has learned to deal with the falling short of the ideal and what to do with others who have done the same, for this auditorium is filled with us who have, ethics has not fulfilled its whole obligation. And finally, how can I help right wrong? If God has revealed Himself and His will for us personally, He has also done it for society.
And we come through various breakthroughs and insight to understand what He wills His world to be in family life, in the economic order, in politics, in education, in the arts, in the totality of life. I have a responsibility, therefore, with an understanding and perception, however incomplete it might be, to try to move my world from where it is to where it ought to be. To be able to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not as idle prattle from a praying person, but rather as a commitment to see that there is advance in the social structures of our world. In the past, those people who have been great Christian leaders and great churchmen have all believed that and done that. I guess the thing I learned most from writing that 13-volume set of books that has made me wearier than I like to think of, 90 great leaders over 2,000 years of Christian history, was that those who were the greatest were involved in righting wrong. That they were never content to issue platitudes from the pulpit. They were never content to pray pretty prayers at the opening of football games. They were never content to be the invocators at the local Rotary Club. They were never content to be the kinds of people who gloried in the numbers of people who joined their church and who made the budgets bigger and who built the bricks higher in the extension of structures. They were the kinds of people who believed that God wants His will done in the social order as well as in the private lives of people. And they were willing to put themselves on the line for that. I'm looking around and wondering, in the area of Christian ethics, if we'll produce those kinds of churchmen in our day. The prophets, the courageous people who stand for right. It has nothing to do with whether you believe in evangelism or not, with whether you believe the Bible or not. For the people who did the most in their day with what they understood generally tended to be those who believed the Bible the most, who believed in evangelism the most, and who had the deepest roots in a pietistic devotional life. Whatever you think about William Booth and the Salvation Army, you need to read his story sometime. A Methodist preacher, a tent evangelist who took the Bible seriously and understood that when the Bible talks about righting wrong, of bringing God's justice to bear upon the plight of men, that it meant what it said. And one night after William Booth had been out late on an evangelistic mission, he came in his carriage, clattering along the streets and looking at the men and the women who were sleeping under the bridges and had nothing but paper to cover them from the cold of the London night. He couldn't sleep that night. He got up the next morning, still deeply troubled, and believing that somehow just preaching the word and not doing the word was inadequate to the fulfillment of the word. And he called his son to him while he was shaving, and he said, "I want you to get me an army. I want you to get me an army of people who really do believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, who really do believe that men are hell bound without faith in Jesus Christ, but also men and women who believe in ministering to the total person, men and women who believe in trying to alleviate the plight of the poor and alter the structures of our society. Men and women who will tackle the legislative problems of England and see what we can do about it." And from his son, he got all those usual responses. "But that's not what we're really supposed to be about, and people won't like that, and that'll cause trouble, and don't you know what sort of controversy that will be in?" And William Booth listened quietly as he continued to shave, and then he turned with his eyes blazing on his son and said, "I said, get me an army." And it was the beginning of something unique in the world. I think God may be saying to Baptists, "Get me an army. An army of people who are no longer content to mouth the gospel, but want to apply the gospel. An army of people who are not content merely for private devotion, but want to see that spread into the total social order. A group of people who believe the Bible, not the part of it that they claim to believe in because it fits their theological fancies, but the totality of it, which calls them to concern and to compassion and to action to deal with the social ills of our world. Get me an army. The last question is probably the most difficult to answer. How can I help right the wrong? I hope you answer it.
To the world to be the leaven in a society that has gone flat, to be the salt in a world that is rotten, to be the light in an age that is dark without the illumination of the grace and truth in Jesus Christ. Go forth into the world to be the inveterate foes of the inert status quo and the wounded healers through whom the Lord Christ may make us whole. In his name we pray. Amen.